The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So in the grand introduction of Colossians chapter 1, Paul has laid out for us the reality that the gospel is the most significant truth and the most powerful force in the history of the universe. It is from creation into new creation, making all things new. It is carrying out the first command in Scripture, often repeated throughout redemptive history, of being fruitful and multiplying. It is doing that. It is doing that very thing in the first century in the Lycus Valley. And he's laying out for us the significance of this gospel and the powerful force that it is to save. And the one who is the Lord of all, Christ, who hands were powerfully creating the universe at the beginning. Creation was his doing, and new creation is his doing as well. And there's a sense in which God created the universe to put himself on display, to glorify himself, and Jesus, as the Lamb slain before the foundation of that universe, means that as he first put himself on display in creation, glorified himself in creation, now in the new creation, the church, his glory is seen in the greatest way. So we have a church that is a manifold display of the glory of God. And we have a gospel that is the most significant and powerful force the world has ever known. And yet, it doesn't seem like that's true oftentimes. It doesn't seem like we're that powerful. It doesn't seem like the gospel is that powerful. The church is the only thing here that will continue on into eternity. And it doesn't seem like we're that glorious. Put yourself in the place of this group of men and women in Colossae, meeting at Philemon's house, as they receive this epistle, this letter from the Apostle Paul, who is pronouncing this powerful, glorious gospel, and he's doing so from prison. And he's speaking of suffering and being a servant. So as we saw last week, we moved to verse 24, and Paul begins to speak of his ministry, and he begins to speak of being a servant of this ministry that God has given him and rejoicing in the suffering. It's a ministry of service and suffering. And as he begins to talk about himself, he's not talking about himself like in these ways like we might talk about ourselves, so that everybody would know how hard we're working. I want you to know how hard I'm working, how much I'm sacrificing. That's not what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's not trying to gain their sympathy. He's not trying to win their admiration. He's not trying to prove he's much more committed than anybody else, although he is. He's not even trying to present to us a model of what Christian ministry is supposed to look like, although you could apply that here. That's not his main purpose. His main purpose is to show us how God is working in this gospel, to do the very things that he is proclaiming that the gospel does, and how the gospel is powerfully at work when it seems like that's not the case to our fallen eyes, used to looking at worldly things. The strange ways of God in this gospel and how he's glorifying himself in it. Specifically, how he himself became a minister of it. We recognize that the Apostle Paul is a Jew, a committed Jew, a Pharisee, who hates Gentiles, hates Christians, wants them, is trying to kill them, and he hates Jesus. And this gospel has made him the minister of Jesus, whom is his life, and made him servant to the Gentiles, whom he once hated, and suffering for Christians, the church, whom he once killed. strange, God's strange ways, as Jeff said. His ways are not our ways. And he doesn't do things as we would do them, thankfully. So when he begins to speak about his ministry, he's speaking about his ministry in that context. As we begin with verse 24 of chapter 1, this section continues all the way to chapter 4, verse 6. And it's a section all about the maturity of the believer, how we are to press on towards maturity. In verse 6 and 7 next week, he will specifically begin to talk about the Christian life being lived and how in that Christian life we are to press on to maturity. So as Paul begins to talk about his service and suffering and the ministry he's received and which is the message of Christ, which he is called to proclaim, he's doing so in the context of showing us how God is working and showing us how his ministry is about bringing us to maturity. That's what this is about. We looked at this last week. We began to look at it last week. We got through 24 through 29. We're going to focus on chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 this morning. So let's just set this as a context here, kind of reset ourselves and remind ourselves where we've been. If you look at verse 23, you can see that there's a danger implied there. He says in verse 22 that he is, meaning Christ, or God has reconciled in his body of flesh in Christ people to himself by his death. And he's done so in order to present them holy and blameless and above reproach. And then in verse 23 he says, if indeed you continue in the faith. So recognize, see, there's an implied danger there in verse 23. As Paul speaks about the reconciliation that Christ has brought by his death to present us mature, holy, blameless, above reproach, mature in Christ. As he speaks about that, there's an implied danger if indeed you continue not shifting from the hope of the gospel you heard. And that's the danger. The danger is the major obstacle, the major enemy for Christians, for believers, is that for whatever reason we would be caused to shift from Christ, to shift away from Christ and who he is for us, to shift away from the hope of the gospel. That's the major enemy. That's the danger he's confronting as he continues to press us in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 on how we continue to become mature in Christ. And so it brings him to his ministry and calling. He's going to serve and suffer for the redeemed to bring them to maturity. He always lines himself up with the death of Christ. If Christ died to present them mature, his ministry is going to be about living, serving, and suffering to present them mature. He's always going to line himself up with the death of Christ, and that's what he's doing here. How do we combat the threat of the possibility that we might shift from Christ, that we might start to look to other things? We might try to mix Christ with other things, like he's a vitamin supplement of some kind and not all we need. That's what he's going to talk about. The way that we oppose this threat, the way that we defeat this threat, is by preaching Christ. He says, proclaiming, warning, and teaching Christ, verse 28. And this is the struggle. This is the hard work that he's been doing. And this theme continues, like I said, into the first five verses as Paul elaborates on how God brings us to maturity. Now we're going to divide this section into two broadly speaking, 2 points, and that is the good fight and the ultimate aim. Remember, Paul's goal in ministry is to present us mature. And this, he's explained to us how God's going to do that, how God is working through him in ministry, through the message that is Christ revealed to do that very thing. All right? The good fight and the ultimate aim. First of all, the good fight. Notice the struggling in verse 29 and the struggle in chapter 2, verse 1. This I toil, verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy, chapter 2, verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. This chapter division is not a good place. It's not in a good place. But whatever, it doesn't matter that much. Chapter 29, verse 29 and chapter 2, verse 1 are connected. Those two passages of Scripture are connected by this struggling, this speaking of struggling. This is how we know they're one. And when he's talking about the struggling, is you might have in your word, in your Bible, the word contend, or I think the King James Version has the word conflict, this word struggling. It's the Greek word agon, from which we get the word agony or agonize. It translated in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, a verse you're all familiar with, fight the good fight of faith. Basically, he's saying struggle the good struggle of faith. So what Paul is talking about is a fight. This is spiritual battle that's going on when he talks about the struggle. That's what he's talking about. And as he transitions from the struggling in verse 29 to the struggling in verse 1, what is the transition in that struggle? The transition in that struggle is it becomes intensely personal. You remember back in the difference between verse 20 and 21 before? Remember in verse 20, he's talking about the reconciliation that Christ does in all earth and in heaven. It's got so broad and kind of general. And then in verse 21, he says, and you once were aliens. He brings it home. He puts it in our face. This is what he does here as well. He's talking about his ministry and how he's struggling in ministry to preach Christ. And it's a kind of a general struggle, a hard work, a labor and a struggle. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, for I want you to know. All of a sudden, he makes it about them. This struggle that you think is that I'm speaking of, that's kind of general and outside here, outside of you in the world, comes into their living rooms. That struggle that I'm struggling is for you. And he makes it personal. And always, tell me if you don't think this is true in life and in Scripture. When it becomes personal, it becomes intense. See, when it's just about somebody, then it's not anywhere close to as intense as when it's about me and you. And he's driving that right into their hearts. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. He's in agony in this struggle. So let's talk about this struggle. I think this struggle is talking about two things. First of all, it's talking about the proclaiming Christ, which we looked at last week. We already talked about. We're not going to go too deep in. You got to listen to that on your own. But when he says, remember, he says that he's proclaiming Christ, warning, and teaching Christ. He is, whatever he's doing, always proclaiming Christ. Christ is the mystery once hidden that explains all the Old Testament. The key to understand what was going on in the Old Testament is understanding it's revealed in Christ. It's all about Christ. All of redemptive history is pointing to him and going towards him and is fulfilled in him. It's all about Christ. And if you understand Christ, you can understand all that has come before. He's always preaching Christ. And he's been doing it in this epistle. And you can feel him struggling. You don't even recognize it, but he's probably choosing words. How does he want to present the gospel? How does he want to talk to them? What do they need to hear? You can feel the struggle, the wrestling. He knows this gospel. He intimately knows this Christ. And he wants to present it to these people who he has never met. So you can see the struggle and the wrestle. He wants to present it with wisdom, as he says. Meaning, I want to present it in the best way. I need to present Christ in the way they need to hear him. That's the wrestling. And surely the struggle and the wrestle also includes the fact that he's suffering. Why is he suffering? Why is he in prison? Because this is what he's doing, because he's proclaiming Christ. That's why he's in prison in the first place. That's why he took the 39 lashes. That's why he was stoned and left for dead and then dragged through town. This is why he has to be smuggled out of Damascus and Berea. This is why those things are happening. This is the reason for the four shipwrecks. It's because he is preaching Christ. This is the struggle. But make no mistake, this is what Paul knows. If the goal is to present people mature in Christ, then Christ must be proclaimed. You are only going to become mature in Christ by knowing Christ. You are only going to know Christ by hearing Christ. And you're not going to be able to make sense of anything else until you make sense of Christ. This is his priority. He thought he knew the Old Testament at one time. And now he knows it really. I promise you, he never preached Deuteronomy from the Old Testament without Christ ever again. It's all about Christ. Whether he's proclaiming it, whether he's proclaiming the gospel of Christ, or warning people because of who Christ is, or just instructing them upon what Christ means. It's always about Christ. And he must be proclaimed and taught. So when he's talking about the struggling, he's talking first of all about that because he's proclaiming Christ. But second of all, he's talking about something different. He uses the same word again and all the way in chapter 4, verse 12 when he speaks of Epaphras. He says this, Epaphras is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. Once again, you have these words, assured, mature, revolving around struggling, and it's prayer. He is struggling in the proclaiming, and he's struggling in the praying. He's praying for them. Now, it's hard work to pray. I know that you know that. It's a challenge. And I'm sure that might be a little bit of what he's talking about, but I think more than that, what he's talking about is how he's going to present them mature, asking God to powerfully work to do that. How these people who never have seen him before, how they're going to understand Christ. He knows it's God's will, so he's going to line his prayers up with it. But he's praying for people that he's never met in a church he didn't found. And so there's a struggling in him. Oh, how he wishes he could be there. Oh, all these are all the things they need to know. And so he's praying. He's struggling in prayer. For Paul, there's no such thing as out of sight, out of mind. Like I said, again, these are people he's never met. And yet he is agonizing over them. He is agonizing more over people he's never met than we do the people around us we love the most. And he's doing so in prayer. The way that God is going to mature us and make us satisfied in Christ and keep us from shifting from the gospel and shifting away from Christ is through the proclaiming of Christ and the praying that God will powerfully work within us. Once again, it's totally outside of us. It's Christ, and it's the power of God. Like I said, he's always lining himself up with the gospel. If we are in Christ being reconciled, then he is going to present us in Christ mature. And if we're going to be presented in Christ mature, then it's going to be the proclamation of Christ that's going to get us there. He's lining himself up with the gospel. He's lining himself up with the Holy Spirit. He's lining himself up with the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. It's not that he doesn't know what they need. It's the struggle of not being there in body. It's the struggle that you and I feel having to trust the power of God to work. And he hopes that through his prayers and through his proclamation, that's exactly what will happen. It's convicting to recognize that he's agonizing over people he has never met, having great care for them. Even as his chains probably are dragging across the scroll that's before him, he is considering them before himself. I say it's convicting because I know my own weaknesses in loving you well, and knowing how to love you, and being someone that agonizes in prayer over you. I know my own self-consciousness and my own shortcomings and how they come into play, make me doubtful, not trusting in God. Even in the Apostle Paul, there's a little bit of that happening. So he's going to pray and he's going to proclaim. And the purpose of those things, verse 2, is that hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. When he's talking about being knit together in love, he's not talking about, Lord, help them get along. It's not what he's talking about. That's not what he means. He wants them to be unified in Christ. If we're all reconciled in Christ, then his prayer is that they would be unified there, and that encouragement would come as a result. Hearts are encouraged when I'm united with people who believe the same truth that I believe. They're looking to the same Lord to which I am looking. That's his prayer. And the thread of love will surely knit their hearts together, but these hearts have been put together by God himself, uniting them in Christ. He wants them to have unity in truth and love. It's a great help to not be exposed to false teachers and not to be to fall to wrong ideas and evil doctrines whenever there's people around you that will help you, that will confront you, that will hold you accountable, that will love you enough to tell you you're messed up in a loving way. So that's his prayer. There might be encouragement, comfort and courage that happens as a result of their unity in truth and love. And then he says that there would be a rich assurance and certainty of understanding. One writer calls this is the best translation, a wealth of certainty that understanding brings. The wealth of certainty that understanding brings. As people are encouraging me and preaching Christ to me, people around me who believe in the same Christ are preaching Christ to me and encouraging me in that and confronting me in that. As we sharpen one another, we have a greater and greater understanding of who Christ is. Until there's a wealth of certainty. It means that they know what they know. It means that what you say you believe is actually showing itself in your life. And that's why he continues, and the knowledge of Christ. Wealth of certainty that understanding brings, and the knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of Christ here. It's experiential knowledge. It's functional knowledge. It's a knowledge that can be applied. It's knowledge of Christ that I can take and understand my marriage with. It's a knowledge of Christ that I can take and understand my work, my job, as an employee. It's how I can take the who Christ is and apply it to who I am as a father. That's what it means to the knowledge of Christ means there. So you see, it's the encouragement of truth and love and the wealth of certainty of really understanding and knowing what I know, so much so that the knowledge of Christ becomes functional in my life and I'm able to take Christ and apply him, who he is for me and what he's done for me, into every nook and cranny. Christ, as we say, is just not someone who we look at, but someone we look through to see everything else. That's what he is talking about. That's what he expects his prayer and his proclamation of Christ to do. What he's saying is that nothing of the believer should ever be disconnected from the person of Jesus Christ, who is crucified, risen, and ascended, and ruling and living in me and coming again, that Christ should never be disconnected from me or any aspect of my life in any way. There is no compartmentalization of life here. Christ is all in all. He's not something I do on Sunday. He is involved in every decision and every thought all the time. And that brings us to, secondly, his ultimate aim. See, he's fighting the good fight, proclaiming Christ and praying, lining himself up with who Christ is and what Christ has done to bring about their maturity. Secondly, it's his ultimate aim. His proclaiming and proclaiming is so that they would know Christ. Notice verse 3, speaking of Christ, Christ, in whom, verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So see, the ultimate aim is this, that all the treasures would be found in Christ, that I would know that's where they are, and that that's where I would go to find them. Every place wisdom and knowledge are used together like this, these two words are used together like Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and inscrutable are his ways. Every time those words are used together, what they mean is wisdom is speaking of God's redemptive plan. And this knowledge is referring to the truth of salvation. The truth of salvation and all that it means for us. If we would be wise in God's plan of redemption and how it's being carried out in Christ, and we would have knowledge of the truth of this salvation and the riches that are found in Christ and all that he is for us and who we are as a result. That's the knowledge and wisdom and knowledge that he speaks of there. Notice it doesn't say there's a lot of treasures found in Christ. Is that what it says? No, no. It doesn't say, man, there's spiritual treasures there, but there's no worldly things to be applied there. It's not what it says. It says all treasures. You see it? All treasures. Christ is the creator of it all. In him all things hold together, and it's all destined to be before him one day. You are not going to understand anything in the world unless you know him. All treasures are found in him. In Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, Job chapter 28 speaks of God concealing wisdom. There was a time in which wisdom was kind of hidden, but not anymore. Paul is saying Christ is here. Wisdom is here on display. He is not one gold coin of treasure. He is the vault. When you get him, you get it all. He is saying, listen, Christ is sufficient. How is he going to combat our wandering eyes? How is he going to combat our desire to supplement Christ with some other things that we think will make us joyful, although Christ says they won't? The way he's going to do that is he's going to prove to you, present Christ to you as enough. He's enough. He is everything. Not only is he everything, but there's nowhere else to go. So all the treasures, all the treasures, period, are found in Christ. Understanding the world, understanding ourselves, understanding the reality of things, understanding what's wrong with things, understanding what the solution to it is. All those answers are wholly, completely, infinitely, eternally found in Christ and nowhere else. He is the one who created us. He's the one who redeemed us. All things depend on him. All things find their purpose in him. Without him, all things are misunderstood. You will either take everything in this world and abuse it and destroy it, or make an idol of it and it will destroy you. But you will use nothing rightly. You will use nothing for just the purpose it was made unless you know Christ. In him, all riches of wisdom and knowledge. It's what the philosophers are seeking in the highest ideals. It's what the poets are seeking in the most glorious beauty. It is what historians are seeking. He is the great protagonist of history. Either Christ is the hero of your story or something else is, but you will go to something as the treasure and it won't be able to accomplish what you're calling it to do. And that's what can keep you from maturity. That's what can not only stunt your spiritual growth, but leave you one day with Christ saying, I never knew you. And notice it's hidden. It's hidden. It's not hidden from us, it's hidden for us. But when Christ is on earth and people are looking right at Christ, they are not seeing that. It's in there, it's hidden in there. What do they see? They see normal. It's just normal. It's even weak. He's weak. He's marred. Isaiah 52:53 says, nothing that fantastic about him, especially when he's nailed. He's painting the picture of the fact that this is how God works. God works through Amos, the puncher of sycamore fruit. He works through Jeremiah, who's really weak and afraid. As we say, he works through a lot of people that couldn't pass background checks today to do glorious things. This is how God works. That means his servants, I say this standing before you, are not going to be very impressive, perhaps. You don't decide truth by a beauty contest. Life and salvation are not found by the person who can give the best plausible argument. Truth is found in Christ and nowhere else. That's why he goes to verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you, deceive you with plausible arguments. See, the priority and the emphasis of the Apostle Paul's ministry is the mystery, which is Christ, the message that is Christ, not the man, Paul. Plausible arguments are arguments that seem like that sounds true. That kind of sounds wise, even. Maybe that could be true. That's how they get us. That's what Paul's expecting is going to happen. Because the truth of Christ is what? Revealed. It's revealed. You don't ascend to it. You don't get smarter. And the smarter you get, you finally, ultimately are able to find Christ at the end of this intelligence trail. It's revealed. It's a revelation, which means it begins with you submissive. Truth comes to you. You're in a place of submission from the very beginning, totally dependent upon him. That's how you came. You came by grace. That's how you live. That's how you stay. That's how you keep from shifting to other things for your hope. For though I am absent in the body, verse 5, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing in your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Notice, the immediate consequence of truth being found in Christ alone means this. It means that we are dependent upon him for all existence. We are united to God only by his life. We see and understand only by his power. He is the only hope for us or for anyone else in the world. If that's true, the immediate consequence then is that if you move away from Christ, you move away from life. You move to your own destruction as you move away from Christ. And anything that does that, anything that moves you from Christ is your enemy, period. No matter what the world says about it, no matter how innocent it may look, if it moves you away from Christ, do war with it. If I move away from Christ, what hope do I have? We are a truth-seeking people. Christ works. He changes lives. He transforms hearts. Yes, he does, but because he's true, that's why he does. First and foremost, he is true. He really is. And so he finishes in verse 5. Cut this short, we're running out of time. I'm absent in the body, yes. But because when he says, I am present with you in spirit, I think he's talking about the fact that he's praying for them. He knows that they're united to the same Christ, but though he's absent from them in prison while they're in Colossae, he is there in spirit, meaning he's praying for them. In that way, he feels like he's there. And the expectation for the Apostle Paul is that whenever you understand and learn that it's all about Christ and you go nowhere else other than Christ, and Christ is your everything, Christ is your all, and you find that Christ is sufficient and all the wisdom and glory and knowledge are all found in him, when you find that's true, then everything else takes care of itself. There's a great debate in Colossians about exactly what heresy is being taught, because there's lots of talk. It seems like there's, when he speaks, he's speaking of some kind of a false teaching. And it really never lays it out. And I think the reason is because, like I said earlier, he doesn't have to. If you just know that all it's found in Christ, then that's all you need. And what will happen, therefore, is good order and firmness and faith. You see that at the end? He's rejoicing in suffering in verse 24. He's rejoicing in their stability in chapter 2, verse 5. See, whenever I know that Christ is my all in all and I'm going nowhere else, he is the head and I am in submission to him, then automatically life is ordered. I know who he is and I know who I am. I know where answers are found. I know where to go. I know who to depend on. I know where all life and power is. I know where I can find the definitions to things. Faith in Christ orders our life. Augustine talks about all sin being disordered loves. Loving things in the wrong order. Loving things more than Christ. This puts everything in order. This presents a life of order. And a life of order that's dependent upon Christ and firm in faith is secure and stable and ready to live, ready to continue to press on to maturity, which he will begin to speak about next week. In our world right now, you are continually, the world is continually working on you to try to make you compartmentalize your faith in Christ. And I'm at war with that right now. I am. Do not make Christ something you do some days. You take Christ with you everywhere, or you don't have him. If you go to the school board meeting, nobody can shut you up when you start talking about Christ. Don't let it happen. When you're voting, it's about Christ. When you're parenting, it's about Christ. And when you're in church, it's about Christ, of course. But it's about Christ everywhere and always. It's all about Christ, and he gets the glory for the lives that we live. When it's all about Christ, our worldview is that. That's our worldview. You can't have a worldview that's like this here and then something else here. You can't have a philosophy about family that's disconnected from Christ and then say that you belong to Christ. We line ourselves up with Christ and all that he is.